Let's come to Matthew chapter 6, almost exactly in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7. And the attempt at cleverness for the day is the title, Traveling in the Fast Lane. The reason for that is that fasting is the third of the three examples that Jesus uses in the first part of this chapter to expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees' brand of spirituality and to teach about true worship of God. The first example was giving alms, contributing for ministries to the poor. The second example was prayer, and that gets the most ink of these three. The theme that dominates all three of these paragraphs is obvious. True worship is focused on God. True worship shuns the attention of men and turns the head and the heart toward God. Hypocrisy pays attention always to who is watching. The hypocrite wants to be sure other people see him or her acting spiritual and demonstrating how good they really are. Well, now we come to the subject of fasting. It's a subject mentioned in the Bible several times and really seldom, I think, understood. Most discussions about fasting fall into one or the other of two extreme positions. Some people turn fasting into a legalistic duty and they become modern Pharisees, wanting to make sure that everybody fasts the way they want them to do it. It has been labeled by some as a spiritual discipline, and just using that terminology implies that if you don't do it, or if you don't do it the way that so-and-so thinks you ought to do it, you are obviously lacking something in the discipline of your life with God, or at least you're missing something and settling for some sort of a second best brand of a walk with the Lord. The other extreme is to just completely ignore fasting, as if to say, well, that's not for us. That's just that's a throwback to a bygone era. And they don't even try to deal with the biblical material on the subject of fasting. Well, what we know for sure is when Jesus spoke these words, he was addressing a situation in a culture of the Jews of his day where fasting was a common practice. And since we're now face to face with a brief segment, I mean, it's just three verses long, but it's from the Lord himself and it's on the subject of fasting. So it's time for us to deal honestly with what the Bible says about it. Now, the starting point is to make sure that we know what fasting is. I thought about saying that once I got a ticket for fasting too much on the highway, but I thought, no, this early in the morning, nobody will figure out what that is all about. Well, fasting is simply abstaining from food for a period of time. That's all that it means. Usually it involves abstaining from all food, though almost everyone who fasts drinks water, which is medically wise to do. In various cultures throughout history, fasting has been practiced for various reasons. So fasting is not limited to Jews or Christians. It's done in a lot of different contexts. Some pagans in ancient times actually believed that evil spirits could enter the body through food. So when they felt that they were under demonic attack, they would fast to, I don't know, starve the spirits, but definitely to prevent more evil spirits from entering the body. And by the way, that very superstition attached to that belief may well have had an influence on the twisted reasoning of the Pharisees, targets of this sermon, who attached incredible significance to the proper way to do symbolic washing of hands, cups, pitchers, and pots. Remember, Jesus blasted their foolishness on that subject. It's recorded in Matthew 15 and also in Mark chapter 7. The leaders of most Eastern mystical religions have been consistently committed to fasting, and often for long periods of time. In some cases, they claim that fasting is necessary in order to achieve a spiritual level in which you can receive mystical visions and insights. The Roman Catholic Church has their version of it. The Roman Catholic Church requires fasting on Ash Wednesday, on Good Friday, and on the Fridays during Lent. Say, well, now there's a Christian organization. Well, none of those days, none of those times have anything to do with anything that we're told to do in the Bible. So, again, it's just, okay, it's fine to fast, but that's not what the Bible teaches about it. In our society these days, fasting has become a fad without necessarily any spiritual significance attached to it. It's promoted in some circles for purely physical and cosmetic reasons. Some fad diets are based upon cycles of fasting. And you know what? They tend to work. When you don't eat, you don't gain weight. And if you move more and eat less, it's going to be good for your weight control program. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. The preponderance of information on the subject of fasting actually serves to obscure and confuse what the Bible says about it. So as I have encountered fasting in the Bible, I took the time to search every single passage in the Bible that contains the word fast, fasted, fasting, or any other possible form of that word. I love you too much to show it all to you, but let me summarize what I found. Perhaps the most profound thing about fasting in the Bible is that there is only one time for a fast that is commanded in the Bible. It's for Israel. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Israel was to fast, and that was one day per year. And that was connected to the law of Moses, to the Old Covenant. The passage is Leviticus 16, 29 through 30. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you, for it is on this day that atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now, you didn't see the word fast or fasting there, did you? Because it isn't there. But even though it's not there, that phrase, humble your souls, was immediately and has always been taken to mean fasting. And so what does he say there? You're not going to eat that day and you're going to take the day off. You're going to fast and do no work, no food, and it's an extra Sabbath for you, if you will. Now, that idea of having the right humble heart before God, that's at the root of it. So humble your soul before the Lord. And of course, rabbis got a hold of that and they had to be very specific about it. So the rabbis ruled that you could not eat a quantity of food as large as a date on that day. The moral of that story is never date a skinny person. Okay? You'll starve. I got a ticket for fasting one time. All right. Here's the corollary to that one. All other cases of fasting in the Bible are voluntary. Now, there are many examples of people fasting at times other than the Day of Atonement, but they're not commanded by God. What you find as the common denominator in those situations is that there was a sense of urgency, a great sense of need, a great sense of humility before the Lord, and almost always in a time of crisis. So it is perfectly fine to fast at any of those times. And in most of those cases, it's pretty easy to see that a couple of factors might work together. When you go through an extremely stressful time, an extremely painful time, often your appetite goes away. You can lose your appetite in the face of extreme emotions. And then couple that with a strong desire to concentrate on seeking God and to know His Word and to know His wisdom to the point that earthly matters that are temporary are of very minor importance. So food just can drop off the radar, if you will. And so you just decide, I'll do without that for a day or a couple days or whatever it is. Now, without looking at all the specifics, let me show you a summary of what I observed as the types of occasions and circumstances when fasting was practiced by people in the Bible, other than on the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement, not Atonement, Atonement. There's times of war or the threat of war, sickness, mourning over someone's death, repentance to bring an end to God's chastening, impending danger like the threat of an enemy attack. There's the commemoration of calamities. It's a time of drought. You don't have any water and your crops are dying. You might be calling out to God. And there's two cases in the Bible, one with Moses and one with Daniel, when they fasted in preparation for receiving special revelation from God. That gives you an example of the kinds of things that would be of such momentous significance that you might fast. When you look at how to do it, the lengths of fasts varied considerably. Most common fast is one day from sunrise to sunset, and after sunset, food can be taken. Moral of that story is always fast in the winter when the days are shorter. That's how the rabbis would always think. There are examples of other durations of fasting. As on Wednesday nights, as we're working through Esther, you know of her fasting for 3 days, day and night, before her big showdown with the king. There was the fast associated with the mourning of the death of King Saul, 1 Samuel 31. That lasted 7 days. And David fasted also for 7 days, crying out to God for mercy for the son that was born to him and Bathsheba. And when the baby died, he washed himself and took his food. The only two longer fasts recorded in the Bible were Moses when he was receiving the law, or before he received the law, and Jesus at the time of his temptation, and those were both 40 days and nights. Now, in those cases, there was obviously an element of divine protection because you can't starve yourself for 40 days and then do things like climb a mountain and carry some big rocks back down or big stones back down or face the devil face to face. There's also the boast of the self-righteous Pharisee that's described in Luke chapter 18, verse 12. You know, the guy that was praying thus to himself in the temple. I thank you that I'm not like all these other people, like this tax gatherer over here. And what was his boast? I fast twice a week. Exactly the stuff that Jesus is opposing here, boasting about how much you fast. Now, though not technically a fast, people have at times refrained from certain kinds of food. For example, Daniel said this, Daniel 10, 2 and 3. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. Mourning what? Well, mourning the spiritual situation into which Israel fell that brought about them being in captivity, where Daniel was praying that prayer. And he says, I did not eat any tasty food. He became gluten intolerant for that period of time. And that's, if you've lived with a gluten-free person, you know what that means. Nor did meat or wine enter my mouth. Nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. So he just went really, really basic and simple and minimalistic in that. And that was somewhat of a fast. In the Bible and in most practices of fasting that you can find throughout history, whether in biblical history or not. Fasting is frequently associated with prayer. In other cases, it's associated with a strong sense of purpose for a specific cause. The most foolish example of any fast anywhere recorded in the Bible. Remember, as we read through the book of Acts in our morning scripture reading not terribly long ago, we went past this in Acts chapter 23 while Paul was in Caesarea about to be shipped out to Rome. And we're told this: when it was day, the Jews, the ones who wanted Paul killed, formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot, and all 40 of them died of starvation. It doesn't say. You know why? They weren't successful, obviously. Paul had just been told that he was promised by the Lord that he would go on and give his testimony in Rome. But the rabbis taught, again, this is the system that Jesus was confronting, they taught that such vows were not binding when they couldn't be carried out. So that's an example of the hypocrisy and the foolishness that Jesus was confronting in this sermon. Remember, let your yes be yes and your no, no. I mean, I could say to you that I vow that I will run for 175 or more yards in the Super Bowl tonight and score 3 touchdowns, or I won't eat. Well, if you did that under the system of the Pharisees, you can say, well, if it can't be fulfilled. Now, that's an important vow, isn't it? I solemnly swear to do this if I can. That's not what it's all about. Now, we get some interesting tidbits about fasting that come to us from early church history. Now, we have the writings of some Christians as early as the 2nd century. And it shows what has been done with the subject of fasting from very early on in the church, and how quickly some in the church added things to the Bible. Fasting 2 days a week was or is recommended in a document called the Didache. That's the Greek word for teaching, or the teaching of the 12 apostles. It wasn't written by the 12 apostles, but it purports that some of it was handed down from the apostles. It's not inspired. It's not authoritative, but it is insightful. And the Didache recommends Christians fasting 2 days a week on Monday and Thursday. And they chose Monday and Thursday specifically to be different than the 2 days a week that the Jews tended to fast. That same document says that if a person was going to be baptized, and whoever was going to baptize them and the other leaders in the church community, they were to fast prior to the baptism. A document called 2 Clement, written by a man named Clement, said, quote, fasting is better than prayer. Now, that's an interesting one. He didn't say how it's better. I think the gist of it is praying is good, but when you are so focused on praying that food becomes irrelevant to you and you're fasting and praying, that's maybe even better in you pouring out your heart to God. I assume that's what he meant. A man named Hermas called fasting important, but in that same context, he said, he declared that the good life, living the good life, in other words, life of good works, life of one who is walking with the Lord, that is the real fast that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, I think I would have liked Hermas the best of any of these guys, because he seems to be saying, look, yeah, you can do the stuff on the outside, but the real thing is, how are you living? And that's what honors the Lord. He also spoke of a modified fast in which you would eat only bread and water. And then the money that you would otherwise have spent on groceries would be given to charity. So again, fasting with a purpose in mind. Now, I want to emphasize, all those things are in addition to what the Bible says. And I point them out just for the sake of general interest in understanding the subject of fasting, but also to demonstrate how common it is for people to take something simple and turn it into a bunch of legalism. So let's summarize. There's only one fast per year ever prescribed by God, and it was on the Day of Atonement. Now, since the Day of Atonement is a thing of the past, we don't have that day once a year. We have the once for all sacrifice of Jesus that has superseded the Day of Atonement. Therefore, for us, no fasting is commanded in Scripture. No fasting is specifically required in Scripture. You know, as a matter of fact, Jesus and his disciples did not routinely fast. And that was a contrast between them and the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. And that was brought up to Jesus as one of those pointed questions to try to get him in trouble. It's in Matthew 9, 14 and 15. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Notice, even there, he didn't command fasting. He implied that after his return to the Father, when the bridegroom isn't present with us anymore, that there would be times that we might want to fast. It's left to us to decide when that is. Now, I should point out to you, there is even an argument that it can be made. I'm not so sure that I would agree with it. But remember, Jesus said, "When I leave, I'm going to send you another comforter, a comforter of exactly the same kind, who is the Holy Spirit." So some argue that, yes, the bridegroom is gone. Jesus has gone back to the Father, but he sent us another comforter. So it's, you know, we have the presence of Christ with us because we have the Holy Spirit with us. And therefore, again, that removes the motivation to fast. Well, you can still fast if you want to. That's what we're saying. Now, it was in the historical context of people who fasted for various reasons and in various ways, frequently thinking that their practice of fasting gained them better standing with God. That was the context in which Jesus confronts the subject of fasting. It's a very simple passage. It's only three verses long. And I want to point out to you, this is not Jesus' handbook on how to fast. That's not his point. His point is the people who were applying the wrong meaning to fasting. I got up this morning and was working through all of this and praying for you as I always do. And I thought, how ironic that we arrived at this passage on fasting today, the high holy day of American folk religion. Super Bowl Sunday always sets records for food consumption. What better time to talk about fasting? And there's no real connection there. All right, real simple passage, three verses. Verse 16, how not to fast. Verse 17, how to fast. And verse 18, why to fast. So let's jump in at verse 16. Jesus says, "Whenever you fast, do not." So that's why I say this is how not to fast. "Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Frequently the Pharisees and those who they led would on a fasting day, and remember the boast, I do it twice a week. And when they would fast, many of them would wear old clothes and not only maybe not do their normal facial hygiene, but some of them would even cover their face with dirt or ashes to show that they were fasting. It was an act designed to let other people see it and say, oh, how pious that person is. And Jesus's response, they have their reward in full. Now, if you're going to give up something in order to better serve God, the last thing you want to do is advertise it. Just do it between you and the Lord. If you say things or do things designed to attract attention to your own sacrifice, the only reward you will ever get on earth is if somebody notices. God is not impressed with phony piety. Remember how this chapter began? Chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness. Now, is practicing righteousness a good thing? Yes. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And then right after that, what did Jesus do? Let me give you an illustration. When you give your alms, don't sound a trumpet. When you do your praying, do it as privately and inconspicuously as you can. And if you fast, don't do anything to attract attention to yourself. When I was in college, most of the mud had dried from the flood that year. It was a long time ago, and I was blessed to attend a small school that was part of a cluster of schools, and we were actually allowed to register for courses at the other schools a certain amount per year. And I did that just once. My roommate knew for sure he wanted to be a teacher, and I was thinking, I just might. And so we saw this class come up on the philosophy of education. So we signed up. It was taught by a visiting professor. I didn't know that when I signed up for the class, who this person was. The visiting professor happened to be a Roman Catholic priest. And even in those days, he was not have been regarded as a particularly conservative one. He was a full-time professor at a Catholic university. Not far from there. He wore the costume all the time in the class. I honestly don't remember very much about the class. If I were to rank all of the courses I took in college, this would have been in my bottom three of most favorite, most impactful ones. But I do remember two very vivid things about the man at that time. I was a very young believer in Christ. I did not know the world of all the different things that fall under the label of Christianity. I did not know very much at all about Roman Catholicism. So this guy was my first exposure. I'd never met a priest in person until that time. But the two things that I remember specifically about him was, first, he mentioned at least twice every single week that he had taken a vow of poverty. Now, what's the relevance to teaching a philosophy of education about that? It was specifically to remind us that he had taken a vow of poverty. The other thing that made an impression on me was that he was a classic chain smoker. And in those days, classrooms were not no smoking zones in college. He smoked literally nonstop through every single class. He was one of those who would light one cigarette with the end of the one before it. Now, is that an indictment of Roman Catholicism? No. I'm not saying that he was typical of all priests. Now I know a whole lot more about Roman Catholicism. I probably wouldn't have taken that class had I done some more research. But I can say for sure that his behavior and his speech revealed two things beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I saw them even in my spiritual infancy. He was more addicted to a chemical substance than he was to God, and as far as his financial sacrifices, truly I can say to you, he has his reward in full. By the way, what is the retirement program for people who take a vow of poverty? I'd never thought of that before until just this moment, so maybe that needs to be expunged, because I don't know where that thought would go. You understand? The whole thing is about motivation. Remember when we studied those earlier verses, I said, it isn't a sin if someone finds out about your giving or your giving to the poor. It isn't a sin if someone catches you praying. The sin is in trying to make sure that they find out. It's you wishing that they would find out. And it comes down to a simple dichotomy. Are you serving God or are you trying to impress men? That's how not to fast, to be seen by men. Now, go on to the next verse. Very simple. Verse 17. How to fast. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, don't cover yourself in ashes. Don't wear your scrappy clothing that day. Do as you usually do in personal hygiene. Don't go around trying to look miserable so that people will know or suspect or even ask if you're fasting so that you can explain all of your wonderful good works. Now, Jesus does not say that his followers must fast. Neither does he say not to fast. He says, when you fast, don't do it this way, do it this way. Now, the examples of it in the early church, actually, they're rather sparse. But they do give us a hint at what that first generation or two of Christians thought was important enough to provoke them to fast. If you read Acts 13, 1 through 3, you'll see that the leadership of the church in Antioch, that was the first fully Gentile church that trained, commissioned, equipped, sent, and supported and received back missionaries. That was a significant thing. And this is the beginning of the first missionary journey. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas, they sent them away. And he mentions before that, in that era, when there was still direct revelation, that as they were fasting, the Holy Spirit told them to set apart Paul and Barnabas. Then you have one chapter later, what's in between the beginning of chapter 13 and the end of chapter 14? Well, the whole first missionary journey. And Luke gives us this summary in Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So in those two situations, which is the most prominent ones in the New Testament, the early church anyway, the common denominator is commissioning leadership for gospel ministry. You have one more in Acts chapter 27. It's just Luke referring to something that Paul had done. He said in Luke in Acts 27:9, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over. And it's just a mention in passing of this fast. That was Paul, who had entered into a time of fasting with some of the Jewish brethren. That was not a recommendation of fasting or a recommendation that you should all do it, but it was Paul living out his own strategy to not create cultural barriers for fellowship, but to break them down. So when he was with Jews, he did Jewish stuff, dressed Jewish, ate kosher. When he was with Gentiles, he ate their stuff. He dressed their way. And that's just a passing illustration of it. There's no spiritual merit in Paul doing that or in you fasting. The value was in that case, showing respect and opening opportunities for evangelism. Now, why to fast? Verse 18. Why would you not make a show of how miserable you were? Well, so that your fasting, verse 18, will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, the only reason to fast, therefore, is to focus your thoughts on God to the exclusion of mundane things of the world, even to the point of giving up food, maybe all day. It has to be for a spiritual benefit, and it's strictly between you and God. You see that? So your fasting will not be noticed by men. Go out of your way not to make a deal out of it. That's his point. I once received in the mail a brochure. It's somewhere in my files in the office over there. I'll find it someday when I clean those out. I received a brochure sent to pastors and teachers and leaders. It was for a conference on fasting. They decided this is important enough. We need to have a conference about it. Now, I came to find out later this is from a group of people that feel that fasting is a very important spiritual discipline. And if you're not doing it, you're not really being spiritual, if you will. But I kid you not, I read that and I reread it and I looked at it and it actually said this. The conference will begin with a luncheon. And they gave the schedule of the time every day for the group breakfast, the group lunch, the group dinner, and when the evening snacks would be offered. Somebody get a clue. People read that stuff that you put out. How silly. Now, what have we seen already? This is the third time now. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Back to verse 4. Do it so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then verse 6. When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray so that your Father pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So now. That was three pretty simple verses. Way too early to quit preaching. I know the question. Should I be fasting? Should this be part of my life? Well, remember, it's not commanded. Now, it's something you may or may not want to do at various times in your life. Look back at the list of examples of times when people were motivated to fast as we see it in Scripture. War or the threat of war. Or maybe we would say when you or your son or daughter is in the military and they're about to be deployed to a place where they're shooting at each other. That might get your attention to pray and fast about that. A time of sickness, yours or somebody else's, mourning over someone's death, like with the death of Saul, penitence to bring an end to God's chastening. That seems to be what Daniel was saying. Daniel hadn't done all of those things, but Daniel was confessing that Israel deserved what they were getting in the chastening hand of God. Maybe there's some sort of impending danger, possibly even the threat of an enemy attack. Sometimes there's fasting in commemoration of calamities. I've attended a couple of services, especially around 2002 through 2005, people commemorating the attacks of September 11th, 2001, remembering that and how we felt as a nation then. People remember World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam War, any of those things. Sometimes that goes along with fasting. How about in time of drought? Well, not here, not now, but if your crops were in the ground and dying for lack of water, you might be motivated. Or those Moses and Daniel in preparation for receiving special revelation from God. Well, not now. God's not going to give you special, direct, personal revelation. But maybe you need to research something in Scripture. Maybe you've got an issue that you want to find all of the wisdom that God has, like we've read about in Proverbs. You want to find everything that applies to that situation. And how can I care best for this person? What can I do that will best express the gospel in this situation? How can I best care for my child who's facing this thing? And maybe you'd want to just set aside a time to pray and fast and seriously study the Scriptures. So the conclusion to draw from that is you can fast whenever you wish, especially when you're facing a crisis, especially when you want to devote yourself as thoroughly as possible to God and to His Word. Now, I want to conclude with a passage that I think deserves our attention. God had very strong words for Israel, and He delivered them through Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 58. A lot of people go there when they discuss fasting. And I want you to notice the emphasis on motivation and on how God is repulsed by hypocrisy. The chapter begins this way. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. God is telling Isaiah, hey, ring this bell. Preach it, brother. This is serious. He says, yet they seek me by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They're acting as if they haven't done anything wrong. He says, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Apparently that's what they're saying to God. Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Remember, God is challenging their motivation far more than the outward act of their fasting. Now listen to God's opinion of what He would delight to see in His people. Chapter 6, or 58, starting at verse 6. Is this not the fast which I choose? Okay, so what ought you to be doing? This should be included when you fast. To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? See, if you're doing things that glorify me in the midst of your fasting, I will be rejoicing. Then he says, Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desires in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. He's looking past the captivity and saying, look, when there's real change, when there's real repentance, when you don't just go through an act of fasting and give me lip service, but it affects how you treat other people, then you're going to have my blessing. So I think the question that Jesus would have asked, had he stopped and given invitation at this point of the Sermon on the Mount, he would have been very clear. Do you have a heart that desires to know and please God? Now, we know that can only come as we stand in his grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. But do you truly desire to know God and please God and serve God and be a good representative of his, that people will see your good works and glorify not you, but your Father who is in heaven? Or do you just like to put on a show? I fast twice a week, three times during Easter week. No. What are you trusting in? That's the point. Travel in the fast lane as much as you want to, as long as it's between you and the Lord, and your desire is for his glory. Now let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful goodness to us in Christ, for the riches of your grace in which we stand, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Father, it's so easy to get focused on ourselves, our wants, our desires, our comforts, and to miss the whole point of what it is that you want from us. And so, Father, as always, we ask you to have your way with us. Please do not let a soul leave this place trusting in anything other than the simplicity of Christ and what he has done. Put the gospel on our lips. Put us in places that we can serve as your representatives even this week. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.